The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, for Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man." Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the people of God. Praise be to God. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment of silence in our weeks. Our weeks are so busy. They're crammed full. It seems like we constantly go from one thing to the next. And one thing you offer us when we come here to worship you is rest. Lord, we praise you and thank you for that. Lord, out of this quiet time, may your Spirit move. Dear Father, may your Son be our guest. And dear Lord, let these words that I speak indeed not be my own, but yours. Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, in a school setting, oftentimes there are social workers, there's counselors, there's psychologists, etc. And also there's people outside of the school that are sometimes brought in to give the kids various assessments and things. And this couple weeks ago, I was asked to do a battery of questions about a student that I've had in order for this person from the outside to then analyze those and have something to go on to know more about the student. And one of the first boxes, of course, that you check when you fill out these forms as a teacher is, how long have you known the student, right? And at our school, you get, you know, as we have middle school 5 through 8, and so you get to know them pretty well. For this student, it was 4 years for me, and that's probably why they ask me to do that, because they know that I probably know him best among the teachers that he's had and been with. Now, this young man, at least right now in his life, he claims to be an atheist. And so I think he would be surprised to discover that if Jesus filled out this form for him, that the box that Jesus would check wouldn't be on there, because it would be from the womb or in the womb, right? Because Jesus knows him, even though he may not, this student may not know Jesus yet. Jesus knows him better than anyone else in the world. Let's go to our scripture today, John chapter 1, 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Now, by the way, this is their first meeting, Jesus and Nathanael. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Well, a verse later, Nathanael's already proclaimed Jesus the Son of God and the King of Israel, because Jesus knows him better than anyone else, and they have just met. And so Right now we're in a sermon series on miracles and the messages that God speaks through those miracles. And today's miracle is Jesus' profound knowledge and understanding of each of us in the whole world. And that includes all the folks that may not think they've ever met Jesus, like my student at school. You guys will probably know this psalm, Psalm 139. It says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." And then skipping over to verse 13, "For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth." And so the psalmist puts words to how well Jesus knows us, that Jesus checks the box when we were in the womb. That's how long he's known us, and before even that, before we became. In our Bible study that Sarah showed me, that she's working through the Bible in a year this year, doing that online through a Bible app and a teacher there, and then through our study that we're doing on Joseph, Jacob keeps coming up. This is the patriarch Jacob. This is the one that had the 12 sons. I even mentioned him last week in the sermon. You guys know that he had a brother named Esau, and when it came time for them to be old enough to receive the blessings of inheritance from their father, Isaac, Jacob tricked his brother. His brother was a hunter. He'd been out hunting all day. He was really hungry, and he came in, and he said, "Give me some of that stew." And Jacob said, "Well, okay, but if you'll sell me your birthright, I'll give you some of that stew." And he says, "Okay, what good is it to me if I starve to death?" And so Esau trades his birthright for this pot of stew. And I always thought that was so dumb. But then this Bible teacher that Sarah's shown us, and she said, "You know what? I don't make the best choices when I haven't eaten and when I haven't slept." And that really applies to me, especially for the eating part. And so then I began to understand a little bit more of maybe why Esau did this. But the bigger point that I want to mention today is that Jacob is someone who kind of falls back on this technique of deception in order to accomplish things in his life. He would do it again with his own father, Isaac, to receive the two-thirds, the larger inheritance. And so when Jesus comes today and encounters Nathanael, he's kind of like making a pun. And he says, "Truly, this is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And it's kind of a pun because, of course, you know, Jacob would wrestle with the angel would give him a new name, Israel. And Jacob had this, you know, fallback kind of technique of deceiving others. And so when Jesus says, "Truly, this is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit," he's emphasizing that, hey, your ancestor, Jacob, may have been a deceiver, but your, you know, the descendant is a truth teller. And so a long ways to explain that, but I want to take that moment because there was more in that phrase of Jesus saying than it first seems. Hold on to that thought for a minute. You know, Jesus knows each of one of us, and one of the truly wonderful young ladies that Jesus knows is a girl named Anne Frank. And Anne Frank was a Jewish girl in Amsterdam. And her father, Otto Frank, and her mother were watching very closely the things that were happening in Germany. And Europe and in Amsterdam, their home. Because they knew that Hitler was, and the Nazi Party was, trying to continue to persecute Jews. And they were looking for it to amp up, and they had a plan. When it did amp up, they were going to go into hiding. And the father's workplace had these rooms in it that no one knew about. And in fact, they put a bookcase above the door that entered into those rooms. And they made that their secret annex in 1942 when the persecution in Amsterdam started to get bad. And not long after Anne entered into the secret annex with her family, another family, and another man, a total of eight living there, she began writing her diary. And it really is a profound and wonderful diary. The things that she says are way beyond a 13, 14, 15-year-old who writes them. And they speak not only to young people in middle school like she would have been, but also to, powerfully, to adults as well. And one of the things that she writes in there is that she yearns to help others. When she gets out of this, when the war's over, she says, I want to help others. And she hears a radio show that is saying, hey, after the war, if you have anything personal that you've written, we'd love to have it, to collect it, to share with the world. And she decides that this diary she has, she wants to someday publish and let all the world see. And she communicates that to her father. Tragically, on August 4th of 1944, they found the secret annex. And we don't know still today how they found it. Many think someone may have told on them or heard them and then told someone, etc. But tragically, they were found. And all eight were taken to different camps, some the same. And the only one to survive was her father, Otto Frank. And he, in honor of his daughter's wishes, published the diary. Before that, there was some woman who went into the secret annex after the arrest had taken place, and all the diary papers were scattered out all over the floor. She collected them and kept them until Otto, who was the only survivor from the camps, got out of the camps, and she was able to give those back to him. And so, you know, I wonder, after reading the diary with my students this year, I think one of the things that Jesus might say, it's very similar to what he said to Nathaniel. Anne Frank was someone who truly had no deceit, no guile. She really is honest in her diary, and that really comes across, and that's part of the reason why what she writes is so insightful and profound. Another testimony to how powerful the writing is that I asked my students, my eighth graders, I picked three different entries and I said, read these and write me a response that tells me how you can relate. What do you relate to in these passages, these entries? And I got the best writing from them that I had received the entire year. And some really personal things about how, you know, one of my students' dads was in prison, and how hard that was for the family, and et cetera, et cetera. So I think that's not a testimony to me. That's a testimony to Anne Frank and her writing, and the power of her writing to bring out those responses. So though her life was tragically cut short, the truth of her message lives on, and it got to live on despite being killed in the camps. And it continues to speak to old and to young alike today. And so I think Anne and Nathaniel bring us a question too today, and that is, if we met Jesus in first century Galilee, what would Jesus say about us? I think, you know, about Nathaniel, he's a truth teller. About Anne, very similar, I think, no guile, no deceit, an insightful and beautiful writer. What would Jesus say about us? And, you know, the psalmist reminds us that Jesus knows us to our very core, to our innermost being. He knows us better than anyone else. He checks that box for the one who knows us the longest and the best. And so I think that this core insight, whatever it is, that Jesus will show you as you seek him in prayer, and this is my invitation to you, to do just that, to seek him in prayer and to ask them in this Epiphany season, and also as we spill over into Lent, powerful season of prayer, what Jesus might say about you. And I invite you to make it positive, right? Because Jesus loves us, and he does show us our faults and ask us to change, and he helps us with those too. But we need to hear first what's beautiful about you that Jesus Christ has made you to be. And so I invite you in your prayer life to ask yourself that. And I bet you it's tied to something that he's calling you to do in service for him, to his kingdom, maybe in your job or in your life. Just like it was for Nathaniel, he used his truth-telling to be a disciple. You know, John doesn't have a list of disciples, but this is the calling of them in John chapter 1. That's all we have from that gospel. And so Nathaniel, who we think may have been Bartholomew too, same person from the other list, he was a truth-teller, and he used that, I'm sure, in his ministry for God. And Anne used her truth-telling and writing for the world, even though she had passed away. And so what would God say about you? What would Jesus say about you? And then how might he want you to use that? The Russian Orthodox Church is a church that has been around a very long time, as long as the Catholic Church. They started out as one. In the 12th century, they split and became two. But they share the same, for 10 centuries of the church, they were the same. And so they're as old as it goes back to Peter, just like in the Catholic Church. And what's kind of unique about the Orthodox Church is that the emperor, in this case, at that time in Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul, the emperor was the supreme head or the chief authority of the church, even over the patriarch, who's kind of like the pope of the Orthodox Church. And so that makes them different. It also is a negative in the sense that, you know, if you got a worldly emperor, then that can kind of mess up the church and the church's calling and what they're supposed to do. Well, long story short, when the communists took over in Russia, one of the first things they did was they kept the Orthodox Church, but they had to do exactly as they said, because the general kind of policy of communism in this sense was atheism. And so they outlawed the ringing of the bells. And what the bells were was every Sunday when they celebrated, every day actually, when they celebrated the Eucharist, the priest would go outside and ring a bell, and that would tell the community that it was time for the celebration to begin. And that since calling the community to come to Eucharist if they hadn't already. And the communist government outlawed this as a part of their anti-religious campaign. But the priest, who had been so, you know, accommodating, the church, the Russian Orthodox Church, had been so accommodating for so long because the emperor was in control of them, they were used to that. You know, the church looking on from the outside thought, okay, when the communists came, they're just going to do whatever they say, and they're going to ruin the church and the faith. And these little priests, though, were so traditional This is just what they did. And so regardless of what the communist government said, they went outside and rang their bell every day. Many were killed, but they still kept ringing. And so I tell this story because, you know, churches can have special qualities too. And for the Russian Orthodox Church, it was the ringing of the bell. And what that signified is, and what Jesus might say about them, is that they were so traditional that it spilled over to be faithful to God and to his calling and to his purposes. At their very core, they were faith. So that might be another question I ask you to pray about, is what as we at St. Mark's, what would Jesus say about us as a people at St. Mark's? What is at our inner core, our strength, through Christ, of course? So pray about that too. And so Nathaniel's a truth teller. Anne truly lived up to her surname. I think it's telling that her last name was Frank because she truly was Frank in her writing and in her speech and her communication. The Russian Orthodox Church was traditional, which led to their faithful determination. And all of this translated into powerful testimony and witness for Christ and for his kingdom. And so, again, I invite you to continue this in these prayers in your life and to see how the living God will lead you and what he will show you and reveal to you. Because he is the maker. He is the one that knits you together in your mother's womb. And he knows you better than anyone. And he knows us here at St. Mark's better than anyone. Amen.